Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay. My brother-in-law Phil, isn't that nice to say, no longer future brother-in-law, just my brother-in-law Phil said, I bet you're less nervous because you've already been up on stage, you've been singing this morning, even though you're doing double duty. And the truth is, I don't really get nervous. I can't remember the last time I was nervous, but I still get butterflies. But do you know the difference is this. The difference is that the butterflies are a result of anticipation and expectation, and not out of worry or fear or anxiety. Now you see the difference? There's still butterflies when I get to share, because there's a great weight upon the word of the Lord, and there's a great anticipation that, oh, what might he do today? And I'm okay if those butterflies never, ever go away. Amen? So if you open your bulletins, you saw the sermon title. Some of you have already snickered at it. Some of you are worried. Some of you are saying, oh no, he can't be serious. Are there truly going to be 39 parts to this message? And actually, in the office on Friday when the bulletins are being printed, there was even snickering and laughter then. This can't be real. So, well, let me put this to rest then, okay? Let me assure you, I am confident that there will not be only 39 parts. I'm confident there will not be only 39 parts. And you'll understand why I make this statement in a minute. It's not a joke, okay? It's not a joke, but you'll understand more why I made the statement. It does not mean that there's going to be 39 continuous messages, but it's not a joke. This morning I want to return to the ongoing journey, our ongoing pursuit to become true disciples. Not just going to let it go. We're not going to just casually continue to think about it. I want to continue to be persistent about this dialogue, what it means to become a true disciple. And only 2 months from now, we have our discipleship summit. And you've seen that in your bulletins. It's the 24th through 26th of August, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, a very focused time to grow in not just what it means to be a disciple, but how do we grow in that individually, corporately. Our dear friend Andy Bird's going to be with us that weekend. Many of you know Andy. He leads the YWAM Fire and Fragrance School. He's an author. He travels internationally more than he spends time stateside, I would think. Full of knowledge and wisdom and experiential authority about how to cultivate disciples. And S.J. Hill, who you may remember from a few years ago, is going to be with us. S.J. is probably 65 or so years old, has a passion to see true disciples in the church. And so they're going to be with us, as well as some friends from the International House of Prayer are going to be here to serve as musicians and singers. And it's going to be a really important time. So we're not letting go of this zeal and this need to become true disciples. And that's where we're going to return this morning. So let's pray, and then we're going to read from Matthew chapter 7. Actually, let's stand to pray, and then we can sit down again. Let's just stand, and we'll just pray together. Okay? Jesus Christ, Good Shepherd, we thank you for your leadership. We thank you that you called the least and the weakest among men to become true disciples. And we ask today, Father, that you would come by your Spirit and grant us grace to grow more into your likeness. We ask that you renew our minds, renew our spirits today. Put a right spirit in us, God, and draw us into yourself. God, we bring to you our hungry hearts today, and we say, fill us with the knowledge of God. Amen. Amen. Have a seat and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, and I'm going to be reading again, as I do from the New King James Version, so follow along as you can. Okay, Jesus, come help us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now, if you and I perhaps opened up your daily devotional guide this morning, or you had a little booklet, a reading guide that you've been following, and you just, this was what you had to read this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 29. And you open it up and you read it, perhaps not having read the previous two chapters, what would the first question on your mind be? You just read this and you say, oh dear. I mean, even if there were other questions maybe in your little notebook or in your handout, I would close it up and I would ask one very important question. What would it be? What things did Jesus say that I need to have heard and now do? He's describing true discipleship here. True disciples who will be built on the rock and who won't fall away in the time of trouble. So I would ask the question, oh, what did he say? Wait, I have to know. If I want to be a true disciple, I need to know what he said. What am I supposed to hear and what am I supposed to do? And you might remember a few months ago when I had preached. Actually, I think it might have been the Sunday that I preached. I sat at the piano, and I think that morning I sang, "You cannot divorce yourself from the Sermon on the Mount." And the church can't divorce herself from the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to be a true disciple, we must continually return to these roots. I mean, continually return to the Sermon on the Mount. And this verse that we just read, this closing dialogue of chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, really concludes Jesus' very radical, law-breaking challenge of about 40 or so ways a follower of Christ would act or follow. So now you know why there's going to be 39 parts or so. Because there's 39, depending on how you add it, maybe there's a couple more, a couple less, depending on what list you make, of different and unique ways a follower of Christ would act or believe or follow in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, by law breaking, I don't mean Jesus was inviting believers into new illegal activity, but rather, you know, Jesus' own words were said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to do what? To fulfill the law. But still, there's a sense that by fulfilling it, he did tear down the old Hebraic law. In a sense, he began to rebuild what was in part in the past, now in fullness. He was beginning to shatter the old and rebuild a new and living way that, to the listener, was utterly impossible for man to fulfill in his own strength. See, Jesus was taking what the old Hebraic law had in part, he was fulfilling it, and he was setting a new standard. Truly, I think what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount was he preached to the crowds, the masses there. He set a bar so high in regards to righteous living, of holiness, to discipleship, a bar so high it was absolutely and completely impossible to obtain by any work of man. Jesus preaching to the masses, and when he concludes, surely you can imagine the devastation to one of the scribes or the Pharisees. Maybe they were just utterly discouraged when they heard Jesus preach this. I don't even know that they would be angry per se about the content of the Sermon on the Mount, but I can imagine they were kind of angry that this prophet man just showed up and preached a message and raised the bar, which again, they themselves really boasted in as a scribe, as a Pharisee. You would boast in the fact that you were living a certain way and to a certain esteem. You would boast that you had obtained a certain level of piety. And now this prophet man, Jesus, comes along and raises that bar so far beyond what you could obtain on your own strength. I can imagine them grumbling, saying, "Oh, who could possibly do all of these things that Jesus just said? Who could possibly achieve this? Who can live this way?" In verse 28 and 29 that we read, it says, the people were astonished at his teaching. Well, I don't know about you, but I would be astonished too if the prophet man came to my town and said, if you're asked to go 1 mile, you should go 2. That can't be. I'd be astonished when he said, you know, if someone slaps you on one cheek, you should turn and give them the other. I'd be astonished by that. Oh, I'd be astonished if he said, you should rejoice when you're slandered and accused falsely. What did he say? I'd be astonished when he said, don't judge. It's the same as committing murder. What? He taught with authority, and they were astonished. And then the people compare him to the scribes, which probably added fuel to their fire, don't you think? Oh no, they're comparing him to us. We can't live like this. But as I've said before, as I've preached, if Jesus, if all he did as a prophet man were to point us to an unreachable target, and therefore then setting you and I up for complete failure and utter defeat, he would cease to be a good shepherd, wouldn't he? If Jesus were simply to put before you and I a standard by which we could never meet, a target by which you and I could never obtain, in my opinion, he would cease to be a good shepherd. He would cease to be a trustworthy leader. Who wants to follow a man who says, do this? Oh, that's right, though, you never will be able to. I want you to be like this, but you never will. Who would follow that kind of leader? If this is all that Jesus would have done, he would have ceased to be a good shepherd. But in my opinion, this is why Jesus, in his perfect leadership, begins the Sermon on the Mount with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the next 106 verses after Jesus' opening line really hinge on someone's revelation and agreement and belief in this opening statement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In a few minutes, we'll look at a few examples of how there were individuals who apprehended this first statement of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll see some individuals who realized this, who got the initial revelation and received the kingdom even while they were still working out the other 106 verses. Look back here, just to chapter 5, verse 3. This begins the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that over the course of the 39 or 40 sermons that we'll preach to fill this, I think we'll probably memorize it together. And each time, we just add one verse, don't we? So today, it's, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Some versions of heaven. Can we say it together? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, good job. We're on our way to memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get it together. On our journey to become true disciples, we're going to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus opens with this statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, the first thing we need to evaluate to start building a foundation on the rock is what? The word poor. Webster's 1828, which you know is where I go exclusively to find definitions built upon the word, built upon biblical principle. Well, the word poor here is really just a very natural description. It goes like this. Poor, being wholly destitute of property or not having property sufficient for a comfortable subsistence. Needy, it's often synonymous with indigent and with necessitous, denoting extreme want, destitute of strength, beauty, or dignity. And I'm going to focus here for a minute on the latter half of this definition, which is the extreme want and destitute of strength. the word poor. Now, I want to interject something real quickly before we go on talking about the poor and about the word poor. I want an interjection for a moment about the word poor and its counterfeit word. What do you think the counterfeit word might be? It's so close, but it's not the same. You've heard me preach before that every act, every move, every way that God moves on the earth, every peace that is true in his kingdom has a counterfeit. You've heard me preach before. There are counterfeit prophets, counterfeit spirits, and they are at work right now to bind up the church and to ruin the true spirit of Christ. Counterfeit spirits. And this is the counterfeit spirit of poor in spirit. You may have heard it prayed for someone to be delivered from a poverty spirit, a spirit of poverty. This counterfeit spirit, a spirit of poverty, it's not uncommon, at least for me, to hear people being prayed for, to be delivered of a poverty spirit, okay? Where someone would be praying for a person or a family to no longer be under an ungodly yoke or bondage of poverty. And it's easy to see places, people, even entire regions, even entire cities who are under this ungodly bondage, where the devil has attacked them, typically financially, in an effort to see that they would eventually agree with the devil's lie. They will never be able to make it and never be able to survive. This spirit is like an attitude which takes root inside the mind and heart. Now listen carefully. It takes root in the mind or heart of a man and disables that person from believing in Christ's leadership and Christ's provision. Their faith in who God is begins to crumble. Chiefly, this counterfeit spirit, or any counterfeit spirit, is a scheme of the devil to deposit unbelief and doubt. It's not just to produce emptiness of wealth, but it's rather to produce unbelief that God is a provider. The poverty spirit doesn't just attack what you have, it attacks the very nature and character of who God is. Another example of a counterfeit spirit would be a spirit of infirmity. Well, what does that do? What does it do? It makes people sick, okay? The physical manifestation is sickness and illness. But a spirit of infirmity isn't chiefly just about making someone sick. It's chiefly about depositing unbelief and doubt on the very character of God, that he is caring, compassionate, a healer, and ultimately that he's good. You see, these demonic spirits, the counterfeit spirits of God, aren't just about taking away the things that you can touch or your physical health, but it's actually about coming as an accusation, a seed of doubt against the very nature of who God is. Does that make sense? And so it is absolutely right to pray for people to be delivered from a poverty spirit, because that poverty spirit is attacking the character of Christ's leadership and provision. It is not, however, anywhere near the same spirit of being poor in spirit. And there needs to be a distinction. We want to be delivered from poverty spirits, but I want to be delivered into being poor in spirit. And they're very different. It's quite an opposite expression of the godly expression. So, what does it look like for you and I to become poor in spirit? What does that look like? Now, okay, I'll just pause for a minute. Does anyone already see or feel why that statement is almost completely impossible to entertain or casually enter into in America? Oh, beloved. Who even asks the question? How do I become poor in spirit? Do you understand? You can't casually enter into this in our nation. You can't casually become a disciple who is poor in spirit. Oh no. Not in this nation you can't. This is not a common or popular ambition, beloved. Do you understand? Where have you heard of an ambition to become poor? Who do you know that has made it their chief goal to become poor? Not in this nation, you don't. It's only by the Lord's help and mercy and leadership that you and I could ever ascend to this type of posture. And by ascend, it really is an ascension. It's an ascending to a high calling in the church. I don't think that it's an uncommon feeling to sense want or need, is it? That's not uncommon. Is it uncommon to sense want or need? No. I think, however, it is uncommon in our nation to be without the resources on our own to fix it. I don't think it's uncommon to feel want or need. I think it's uncommon for us to find ourselves in a place where we don't have the resources on our own to fix it. So I think we need to try to define for a moment just what I think being poor in spirit means. And this is just my attempt to be like, God, help me understand this. And this is what he helped me understand this week. There's kind of three parts to being poor in spirit. One, and again, this is so difficult to even think that I would allow God to produce this in me. Help us, God, right now, okay? Lord, help us. Number one, we would finally come to the end of our natural ability or provision and declare that our natural ability is not the way to see breakthrough. Number one, in any situation, we would finally come to the end of our natural ability or provision and declare that our natural ability is not the way to see breakthrough. The second part of that would be then to recognize we have a need for supernatural provision or breakthrough. And number three, it's another confession. We must then confess that we also lack the supernatural power or resources on our own to accomplish it. Let me say it again, these three things. One, we completely come to the end of our natural ability or provision, or declare we know that it's not the way for breakthrough. Number two, we recognize that breakthrough must come through a supernatural provision. And number three, we also confess that we lack the supernatural ability and supernatural provision, the supernatural resources. You and I do not have supernatural resources on our own to bring supernatural breakthrough. That's what makes it supernatural, right? You and I, natural beings, do not have on our own supernatural resources. Everybody say, uh-huh. Okay. On our own, we lack anything supernatural. So we see our supernatural need, and we acknowledge we lack the supernatural ability. Thankfully, however, this is one of the many beautiful if-then statements, if-then promises of God in the Bible. So many if-thens. I love if-thens. I live on if-thens. I cling to if-thens. God says, if, then. I love them. I should fill the whole wall of the building here with if-thens. God has built a whole kingdom of if-thens. You come to this place of emptiness, if you come to this place where you recognize and confess, I lack any supernatural ability, if you make available your need to God, then the entire resources of the kingdom of heaven are at your disposal. If then. Oh, I love if thens. And we see this repeatedly throughout the scripture. Look with me for a minute. Listen to who has the kingdom resources at their disposal. These if thens. Okay? James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Who has the kingdom? Where is faith? In the poor. 1 Corinthians 6:10. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, as poor yet making rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Revelation 2:8-9, the prophecy to the church of Smyrna. The angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, yet you are rich. Oh. It was prophesied from Isaiah over Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Oh. David got it. Psalm 40, 17. I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. My help, my deliverer. Psalm 113, 7. Listen to this promise. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. He has always been about the kingdom of God being accessible to the poor. Remember, Jesus himself said it quite clearly. He said, well, it's not the well who need a doctor, is it? Who need the doctor? The sick. It's not the well who need the doctor, but the sick and the poor. So God has always had a rescue plan, the full kingdom at his disposal for those who are in need. But his rescue plan has an ingredient. You've heard me echo this over and over again, whether you like it or not. Asking is the rule of the kingdom. Whether you like it or not, an ingredient to the kingdom of God being at your disposal is asking. Ask and you shall receive. But most of my, I'll just be honest, most of my life, my asking, even in the time of need, most of my asking has been, like James says, I ask and I do not receive because I ask amiss that I might then go spend it on my pleasures. Now, is that poor in spirit? No, that's just selfish and greedy. Oh, I'd like to say that I'm very poor in spirit, but truthfully, most of the time my asking is just selfish ambition and greed. And then I ask amiss. But the poor in spirit, the one who comes to their end, the one who has this type of humility, hungry in heart, who in their deepest conscience realize their entire need, and to those who are convinced that before God they are void of everything, only then are we prepared to ask for his kingdom in its fullness. Without this type of humility, beloved, the riches of the kingdom of God are inaccessible. And we struggle to obtain the spiritual supplies or the supernatural breakthrough that we really need. Do you understand? Oh, unless we can get this low before our great God and King, we will struggle to apprehend the supernatural resources and provision that we need. But praise Jesus, that when we become poor in spirit, breakthrough is surely just around the corner. The kingdom is surely just around the corner. Whoa, let it sink in for a minute. The Lord is one who does not delay to those who are brokenhearted. Surely, when we become poor in spirit, the kingdom, the breakthrough, the provision is just around the corner. Do you remember that just before Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, he declared, "The kingdom of heaven is far away." No, you should be shouting that at me. No, Pastor Josh, you're wrong. Yeah, give me the big, survey says, wrong. No, Jesus declares just before he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's just around the corner. Don't you see? It's so close. Oh, it's just a weak prayer away. The kingdom of heaven is just a poor, weak prayer away. Don't you remember, even in the Sermon on the Mount, his model prayer for you and I? He's a good teacher, remember? He teaches us. The kingdom is at hand, he says. Then you need to become poor in spirit so that you can have the kingdom. And then this is how you should pray. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. What a good leader. He says, get humble, become poor, then pray. Kingdom come, will be done. It's like he's saying, look out, look out. It's a wildly combustible recipe. A wildly combustible recipe for God invading earth is when the humble and the poor say, kingdom come. Church, what a wildly combustible recipe when we together would get poor in spirit, emptied of our own ability, and begin to cry out, kingdom come, will be done. Then look out, it's just around the corner. God has always perfected his power in what? In weakness. He's always demonstrated his triumphant victory, it seems, in those who are most dead. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. Emptied of flesh, I make room for the Spirit of God. Consider now the responses of those on the mountainside. This is back in chapter 7 now, after he concludes the Sermon on the Mount. You've just been listening to the great teacher, this rabbi who came into town, preach about the kingdom of heaven, and consider for a minute the response of those on the mountainside after they hear this message. Some surely would have wrestled with shock. Perhaps you and I would have been one of those, wrestling with the shock of this message. Shockwaves went throughout all of the nation. Did you hear what that radical rabbi said today? Some dealt with that. Some left quite unwilling, I'm sure, to give up their earthly treasures. I'm sure of that. But some heard by the Spirit the promise. Some felt the pneuma of God, the breath of God breathing upon them. Some heard the promise. Some heard the Spirit revealing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what did they do? They ran to Jesus. Immediately, the leper comes to Jesus. Jesus, if you're willing, I know what you can do. I know the kingdom is at hand. I know no one can heal me but you. And if you're willing, do it. What does Jesus do? What? He heals him. Oh, right after that, a centurion calls on him. Lord, just speak the word. Jesus, don't even come to my house. I'm not noble enough for that. But I know you can speak the word. I felt the breath of God upon me, that centurion says. I felt the pneuma of God come upon me. I know the kingdom of God is at hand. No one else can bring the breakthrough, but I know you have the breakthrough. Just say a word. And boom, healing comes. Those who were without any means of spiritual breakthrough knew exactly where to go. They knew exactly where the kingdom was. And so today, you and I, true disciples, we start at page 1, challenge number 1, this great promise. Get poor. And the kingdom of God, all of the kingdom of God, his strength, his power, his provision, his shelter, his deliverance, his mercy, his healing, is just a poor prayer away. God's breakthrough for your life is just a poor, weak prayer away. You don't have to go out and buy it. You don't have to go out and arm wrestle someone for it. You don't have to go out and convince your neighbor that you're deserving of it. The kingdom of God is at hand, and it's just a poor, weak prayer away. Kingdom come, will be done. You know, Jesus sends out his disciples and tells them, as you go, what should you preach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. And then heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely you shall give. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, keep preaching this. Oh, beloved, I'm going to keep preaching it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's just a poor, weak prayer away. Psalm 146, verse 5 says, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Oh, I believe that I'm going to be filled with such great happiness and gladness when all I can say anymore is, "God help." I believe I'll be happier in my soul when I come to complete emptiness and all I can say anymore is, "Oh God of Jacob, help me." And then I know the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom come, will be done. In closing, at least for this part, in closing, I want to make this statement. Listen carefully. I don't think that it's really hard or difficult to hope in God. I do, however, think it's incredibly hard to hope only in God. Let me say it again. I don't think it's hard to hope in God. I think it's terribly hard, though, to hope only in God. And in our nation, we hope in many things other than God. Yes? We hope in our own abilities primarily, our own resources. We hope in the government's ability. We hope in other people's charity. We hope in many things. It's not difficult to hope in part in God. It's very difficult to hope only in God. But when you and I are in the deepest pit, when you're imprisoned for your faith, which some of you will be, surely some of you young people will surely be imprisoned for your faith. When you're abandoned by others, when you're in that deepest place, when you become poor in spirit, oh, quit trying to stay alive. Quit trying to save yourself. Because when you die, you live. And when you come to this place of being poor in spirit, you can know that you've been set in the best possible place. Actually, it's really the only possible place for the kingdom of God to break into your life with his glory and power. So, how many of us this morning need to get poor in spirit? How many of you right now have a need for breakthrough in some area? If you have a need for breakthrough, whether it's emotional, financial, physical, relational, if you need clarity, if you need vision, if you need God to do something supernatural, I just want to invite you to stand and we're going to pray, "God help." And this is surely not a snap, "I become poor in spirit." But I must begin to, with my lips, with my mouth, with my heart and spirit, I must begin to speak and confess, "God, I need to come to the end of myself right now. I must become emptied of my own ability to make room for your supernatural ability." Beloved, if we confess with our lips, oh, but our lips remain shut most of the time. I'm going to begin to pray out loud, and I would encourage you to begin to do the same in just a moment. It's okay if all you pray is, "God help me." Because again, I can't snap my fingers, I can't lay hands on you, and suddenly you become poor in spirit. But together, we can begin to corporately agree that becoming poor in spirit is the chiefest and best way to posture ourselves ready for a kingdom breakthrough. So as I begin to pray out loud, I invite you to begin to pray out loud at your seat, and then I'll close us out in a minute, okay? By speaking out loud, you're just really engaging your natural mind and body in something that the flesh is warring against, okay? It's not that it's more spiritual, it's just like your flesh will get distracted and it will war against you making this type of confession. So Jesus Christ, we come before you as a weak and humble body today, and we ask God that you would come and help us. We confess with our lips today, we are at the end of our rope, we're at the end of our abilities. We know that we cannot accomplish these things on our own, we cannot bring breakthrough from our own ability or our own strength. God, we ask for your forgiveness. Will you forgive us today and tomorrow and the next day for striving to achieve a supernatural breakthrough by natural means? Will you forgive us, God, for trying to obtain supernatural provision through natural ways? Oh God, in this great nation of America, we say, have mercy on us, God, and forgive us of striving to provide in our own ability and strength. We confess, God, that for too long we have depended on ourselves. For too long, God, we have boasted in our abilities. And today, God, we come low before you. We come humbly before you, God. And we say, Jesus, grant mercy to us that we might become poor in spirit, that we might become emptied. God, to the best of our ability today, to the best of our ability this moment, we say, Holy Spirit, bring supernatural breakthrough. To the best of our ability, God, we cry out, kingdom come, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray this together. Kingdom come, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's just pray it again. Kingdom come, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, I thank you that your supernatural kingdom resources are available to those who are poor and weak and needy. And we confess with our lips that's who we are. Oh God, we want to commit to stop putting up facades and pretenses that say we're stronger than we really are. We're not as strong as we think we are, God. But your right hand can uphold us. Your great right arm can uphold the weak and needy, God. Oh, Father, forgive us for trying to lift ourselves up from the pit. Oh, what a great God you are. Thank you that in your perfect leadership, God, you knew that we could never obtain this on our own. Thank you that you are longing right now for us to become a people who love and follow and lean hard upon your leadership, upon your provision, upon your healing, God. Father, right now I pray for physical bodies. We ask for breakthrough in physical bodies, that you would come as a healer today, God. We ask for chronic illnesses, Jesus, chronic back pains, God, chronic pains that have persisted. In the name of Jesus, we bind a spirit of infirmity and we cast it out in Jesus' name today, God. We ask that you would come as a healer today to physical bodies in this house, Jesus. Oh God, we long for you to do what only you can do and heal our bodies. Oh, we come, we give our physical bodies to you and we say, oh, you made me. You made me. You crafted me. You formed me. So heal me. Oh God. Oh Jesus. Kingdom come, will be done. Let's just worship him. Just speak praise to him. Just bless him right now. We just want to praise you, great God. I want to exalt your name, Jesus. Just speak your praise to him for a moment. Thank him because he is here. He is in the midst. The kingdom is right around the corner. You can feel it. You can feel it. We praise you, God, that your kingdom is at hand. It has never changed. You've always been close to the brokenhearted. Oh God, we bless your name. We exalt you, Jesus. We exalt you, great God. There is no one like you. There is no other God who works on behalf of those who love him. There is no other God who moves like you move, God. Oh, Jesus. Father, today we agree together for a breaking free of any poverty spirit that would be upon this church or these people. God, we ask you would deliver us from the counterfeit spirit of poverty. We ask deliver us from a poverty spirit and instead release a true spirit of being poor in spirit, humble before our God. Lord, we make war against the poverty spirit in Jesus' name today, God. We call you out, devil. You're a liar. And my Jesus is a faithful provider, a faithful provider, a faithful provider. You lack nothing, oh great God, and you will care for my every need. Oh, oh, Jesus, with our lips, we confess who you are. Good shepherd, faithful leader. Oh, you are so good, God. You are so good. Thank you, Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Have a seat for a moment. I told Neil at the start of the morning, everybody okay? Thank you, Jesus. We'll keep praying then after we're done here for a minute. If you'd like personal prayer, if you'd like prayer for something in particular, we'll pray some more. Okay, but before we wrap up here, I told Neil, I said, I actually have two messages to preach this morning. And I said, I'm not sure if I need to preach two or just one. It's not a long one, the second one anyway. But I feel compelled to preach it. will you give me grace for 5 more minutes? Because it is heavy on my heart. And so we'll find the answer to what is heavy on my heart back in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's very simple. Oh God, give me grace. I'm fearful of opening my mouth because the church has been mute and deaf about this out of fear of persecution, out of fear of just being hated more. But beloved, a friend of mine last week simply asked the question on Facebook, which is a bad place to ask a question if you don't really want it answered. But being that it was asked, I didn't respond on Facebook, but I just contemplated it, meditated on it. He said, would the church, and I don't know if it was meaning this church or the church in general, but I'm going to apply it to this church, okay? Would the church welcome a homosexual couple into their congregation? What is the question? May I have permission to answer that? I believe the answer to that question comes from the Beatitudes, and it starts with this. According to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' dialogue, I believe that the church welcomes every Sunday adulterers and murderers. Jesus says, you've heard that it said, those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Anger is a murderous spirit. Does anyone in this house deal with anger? You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. I believe we're a house full of murderers, adulterers, and thieves. That's who we are. The question is not, would we welcome a homosexual couple into our midst? What's that any different than the adulterers and murderers and thieves whom are already here? It's no different. The question is simply, will this church permit a changing of biblical standards to no longer call it sin? This church will continue to call murder, murder. Anger is a murderous spirit. This church will continue to call out adultery as sin, to call out lust as sin, to call it out as ungodly. This church will continue to say that God has established marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman, and anything contrary to that is sin. The question is not, will we welcome them into this house? The question is, as Paul said, what then? Shall sin abound still more and more that grace may abound? Certainly not. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Beloved, I urge you, bring every homosexual couple you know into church. I urge you, bring every angry, murderous, thieving, adulterous, homosexual couple that you know into this church, because they have the same dire need that you and I do. That's it. Beloved, I would gladly welcome, but I will not, and this church will not, bend the biblical standards which God has presented before us and call sin, sin. That's it. Does that make sense? So I just wanted to answer that question from the pulpit so that it's on record. It'll be on the podcast. If anybody wants to listen to it, you know, from the community, they may. I love my uncle who is a homosexual. Though I will still call it sin and still believe that his need for salvation is as great as my need for salvation as an adulterous, murderous thief. Amen? Let's pray now for our church to hold fast to the Word of God and also to see miraculous transformations in our community to those who are either homosexual or heterosexual or bisexual or struggling with any type of sexual confusion in their life. Shall we? In Jesus' name, we say we love your word. God, I love your word. I love that it endures forever. I love that your word endures forever. Even though it pains me, God, to read in your Sermon on the Mount that here I am, a man with a murderous spirit. Here I am, a man with an adulterous heart. Here I am, a thief. God, it pains me to read that reality. But God, we stand upon this truth today and we will not change it. Father, let your word be a light, be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Let your word stand firm forever. God, I ask that you would grant grace at Living Hope Community Church to never be swayed, bent, or moved upon the unshakable and unchangeable character and nature of the divine God of all gods. Jesus, we thank you that we will, by your grace and mercy and strength, endure hardship, endure persecutions, but that we will not bend. And God, in Jesus' name, we say thank you for saving us from our murderous hearts. Thank you for saving us from our adulterous beings. Thank you, God, that you have spared us from the fire of your wrath, which is kindled. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a saving God. And today, God, we ask that you would grant mercy to this county. Won't you grant mercy upon Lancaster, God? Won't you grant mercy to those in our community who are struggling today with the confusion and the lies that now both the church and the community are trapped and snared in, no longer calling sin, sin. Father, have mercy upon us. We ask that your power, the Holy Spirit of God, would come and bring healing to every wounded heart who now is contemplating homosexual behavior. God, that you would bring healing to every man and every woman who feels like they have no friends, who can find love nowhere unless they find it in a counterfeit affection. God, we call it what it is. It's counterfeit. And we ask, God, that you might save lost souls in our county. We ask that you would save those in the homosexual community around us who feel like the church hates them. God, we ask that we would not be a resounding gong. We do not want to prophesy but have not love. We do not want, God, to speak truth but without love. So God, help us to not be a resounding gong, but rather, God, let the depth and height and breadth and width of the loving kindness of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit be released through this church today to the community. In Jesus' name, amen. I confess, I don't even really know how to pray. You know, I really don't even know how to pray that. I was just like, God help. God help. But let's continue to pray for help, okay? That's getting poor in spirit. I have nothing left to say but God help. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. In 2 weeks, I don't preach next week. I preach 2 weeks. Guess where we'll be? Verse four, whatever, the second one. Okay, we're going to return, and it might take 3 years. I don't know. Depends on how you condense it. But by the grace of God, we're going to learn to become built on a rock, built on the Sermon on the Mount. Amen. If you'd like prayer for anything in particular, we'd be glad to pray for you. Bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord. You're dismissed. Amen.